here some time ago for Sunday evening activities, we had about going through the martyrs, the early church, like the apostles, and we touched on different one of those martyrs. And then at the conclusion of that, we talked about, or was mentioned about, having another segment about martyrs from our Anabaptist faith. Martyrs from our Anabaptist back in the 1600s, those martyrs, and having, you know, another, at that time, Sunday evening, and looking at those martyrs. Well, different things came up, and it never seemed to happen. And with everything that's going in the Christmas festivities and things like that, the idea was, why not do that today in lieu of the message, or as the message, if you will. And I had shared with Gerald and Joe about if they have someone, an individual or two, that they would want to share about. And they were very willing to do that, so I appreciate the time and effort that they have put in this. So this, what we're having today, was sort of born out of what was going to be on a Sunday evening. Also, the live nativity and everything, it just seemed like there's always something going. So as we look at the Anabaptists, you know, I want to be clear that as we look at these people and what they stood for and the faith that they had, it's not that we just, you know, and you have Mennonites that come out of that. It's not that we want to follow those people, but as those people, their faith in Jesus Christ, that is what we want. As they had their faith in Jesus Christ, in that way, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And what they were willing to stand for in that moment, I think we do them a disservice if we just focus and make it all about them and want to follow them. But as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So as they put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's what we want. We do the same, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ like they did. And so I think it's good to look at our roots, look at where we come from, the people that fought for their faith, that were willing to put their life on the line for their faith, certainly is very commendable. In this day and age, the buildup that we see, and we wonder, you know, where is this leading to in terms of you know, government control and all that. But I thought I would just read a little bit here, a sort of a prelude to Gerald, and he'll come up first, and then Joe. The dreadful severity of the persecution of the Anabaptist movement in the years of 1527 through 60, not only in Switzerland, South Germany, but in all of the Austrian lands, as well as in the Low Countries, testifies to the power of the movement and the desperate haste with which Catholic, Lutheran, and Zwinglian authorities alike strove to throttle it before it should be too late. And that was the idea, is we've got to get this thing under control sooner rather than later because of the spread and the way it was growing. And so this decree went out in 1529 by the Diet of Spires, the same which protested the restriction of the evangelical liberties, summarily passed the sentence of death upon all Anabaptists, ordering that every Anabaptist and rebaptized person of either sex, male or female, should be put to death by fire, sword, or some other way. Repeatedly in subsequent sessions of the Imperial Diet, this decree was re-invoked and intensified, and as late as 1551, the Diet of Augsburg issued a decree ordering that judges and jurors who had scruples against pronouncing the death sentence on Anabaptists to be removed from office and punished by heavy fines and imprisonment. So top down, it was like, if there's any jurors or judges out there that is in any way going to stand in for these Anabaptists and not impose this death sentence, to step down or be punished, by heavy fines. The authorities had great difficulty in executing their program of suppression, for they soon discovered that the Anabaptists neither feared torture nor death and gladly sealed their fate with their blood. In fact, the joyful testimony of the Anabaptist martyrs was a great stimulus to new recruits, for it stirred the imagination of the populace as nothing else could have done. Finding, therefore, that the customary method of individual trials and sentences was proving totally inadequate to stem the tide, the authorities resorted to the desperate expedient of sending out through the land companies of armed executioners and mounted soldiers to hunt down the Anabaptists and to kill them on the spot, singly or in mass, without trial or sentence. The most atrocious application of this policy was made in Swabia, where the original 400 special police in 1528 sent against the Anabaptists proved too small of a force and had to be increased to 1,000. An imperial provost marshal by name of Berthold Achille served as chief administrator of this bloody program in Swabia and other regions, and he was a marshal in that. He finally broke down in terror and dismay, and after an execution at Brixen, lifted up his hands to heaven and swore a solemn oath never again to put to death an Anabaptist, a vow which he kept. And the Count of Alzey in Palatinate, after 350 Anabaptists had been executed there, heard to exclaim, "What shall I do? The more I kill, the greater becomes their number." And so they tried with might and effort to squelch this growth of these Anabaptists. The persecutors thought they could dampen and extinguish the fire of God, but the prisoners sang in their prisons and rejoiced so that the enemies outside became much more fearful than the prisoners on the inside and did not know what to do with them. And so as we look at these martyrs, and they're going to be bringing out a few of them, but there are hundreds, thousands of these people, and we can just barely scratch the surface. And so we'll start with Gerald and then Joe.
Well, good morning.
Just push it one time.
Waking up. All right, so who I will be sharing on this morning will be Felix Manns and William Tyndale. So Felix Manns, here's a backstory on him. He was born in Zurich, Switzerland, and was the first Anabaptist to be martyred for his faith in Switzerland. He was very well educated with a thorough knowledge of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He translated parts of the Bible and met for Bible studies with other like-minded men. Felix Manns was one of the young men who joined Ulrich Zwingli in 1521 in his protest against the Roman Catholic Church for certain practices and doctrines not supported in the Bible, resulting in the formation of the Reformed Church of Switzerland. Along with Conrad Grebel and others wanted Zwingli to take the Reformed Church further, returning to its biblical roots, especially with regards to baptism and the relation of church to state. From their study of the Bible, they believed that baptism should only be given to adults upon their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They were also convinced that the church should be separate from the state. Since both Zwingli and the political leaders of the city of Ulrich objected to their radical stance, the city council ordered a series of public debates between the dissidents and Zwingli and consistently declared Zwingli to be the winner. The day following, another disputation on January the 17th, 1575, the city council mandated that the dissidents admit to the council and have their children baptized within 8 days. 4 days later, on January the 21st, 16 men met for the Bible study in the home of Felix Manns and his mother. They concluded that they had no other option but to break with the Reformed Church. That night, they were all baptized upon their confession of faith, thus initiated the Radical Reformation of the 16th century. Their enemies called them the Anabaptists or Rebaptizers. They simply called themselves Brethren. Felix Manns was very active in his rapidly spreading movement, preaching and translating biblical texts into the language of the people. Between 1525 and 1527, I got my date wrong on that, 1525, my bad on that. Between 1525 and 27, he was arrested on numerous occasions. Because of his teaching, in March 1525, the city council had decreed that baptism of adults was punishable by drowning. Felix Manns, unmovable in his convictions, persisted in declaring publicly that his goal was to bring together all those who were willing to accept Christ, obey the scriptures, and follow Jesus, and follow in Jesus' footsteps, symbolizing their union with him by baptism. Finally, after one of his many arrests and imprisonment in 1526, both Zwingli and the city council accused Manns of obstinately refusing to recede from his error and caprice and condemned him to death while he was in prison. He wrote a letter to the other followers. So before he died, the full text can be found in the Martyr's Mirror, but here are some of the more inspiring excerpts. My heart rejoices in God, who gives me much knowledge and wisdom, so that I may escape the eternal and never-ending death. Alas, how many are found who boast of the gospel and speak, teach, and preach much about it, but are full of hatred and envy. They do not have the love of God in them, and their deceit is known to all the world. They hate the pious on the earth, and obstruct the way to life and to the true sheepfold. They call upon the authorities to kill us, by which they destroy the very essence of Christianity. But I will praise the Lord Christ, who exercises all patience towards us. He instructs us with his divine grace, and shows love to all men, which none of the false prophets are able to do. Here we must observe this difference, that the sheep of Christ seek the praise of God. This is their choice, and they do not allow themselves to be hindered, either by possessions or temporal good. For they are in the keeping of Christ. The Lord compels no one to come to his glory. Only those that are willing and prepared attain to it by true faith and baptism. It is love alone that is pleasing to God. He that cannot show love shall not stand in the sight of God. With this I will finish my discourse, desiring that all the godly be mindful of the fall of Adam, who, when he accepted the advice of the serpent, the punishment of death came upon him. Thus it shall also happen to those who do not accept Christ, but resist him, love this world, and have not the love of God. And thus I close with, I will firmly adhere to Christ, and trust him who is acquainted with all my needs, and can deliver me out of it. Amen. That was his letter to the church that he had started. It was just, they picked out some things from it. And then at 3 p.m. on January the 5th, 1527, with his hands and feet in chains, Manns was led on foot from the prison to the Limmat River, which passes through the center of the city. All along the way, Manns praised God and proclaimed his beliefs to the onlookers. A Reformed minister accompanied him, trying to silence and persuade him to recant. All the while, his mother and brother encouraged him to stand firm and to suffer for Jesus' sake. Taken by boat to the middle of the river, his executioner bound his hands, pulled them over his knees, and then placed a pole in between them, then threw him overboard. Mans called out to God, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," echoing Jesus' words on the cross. Mans became the first Anabaptist to die for his faith. He was only 28 years old at the time of his death. That is all I have on Felix Mans. And now we will go to William Tyndale. Right. In the autumn of 1535, the English Bible translator, William Tyndale, awaited his fate in Vivaldor Castle near Brussels. Charged with heresy by the Roman Catholic authorities, he was ill, cold, and alone in his cell. During his life, he had translated the New Testament into English, giving England its first translation from the original language. But Tyndale still had work to do. It had been written in Latin. But Tyndale still had work to do. The rest of the Old Testament lay ahead. So he wrote a letter to the prison governor requesting for his Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar books, and a Hebrew dictionary, as well as warmer clothing to help him endure the coming winter. Perhaps understanding the futility of his request, but trusting in God, he had come to know through translating his words. Tyndale concluded his letter, "But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, I will be patient, abiding in the will of God." Tyndale grew up with an understanding of the need for a Bible printed in English. He was born around 1494 in Gloucestershire, a county long associated with the Lollards, who preached from Wycliffeite Bibles that had been laboriously copied by hand. This gave him a perspective that most of England missed. All other religious services were conducted in Latin, though, including the priest. Though few, including the priest, understood the language. The Latin Bible itself was cumbersome. Was a cumbersome volume, seen only occasionally in the nation's churches. While attending Oxford University, Tyndale became skilled in Greek and Latin, and through Desiderius Hieronymus, Novum Instrumentum, gained access to the Greek New Testament. The Dutch humanist and theologian had written the work in an effort to correct the Latin's Vulgate many errors. His was the first Latin translation of the Greek New Testament in over 1,000 years. Printed in parallel columns of Greek and Latin, the new Latin version caused outrage in conservative circles, but access to the Greek gave Tyndale the start he needed to make his English translation. Several years later, however, Tyndale's skills with the scripture would lead to accusations of heresy. Though these were never proved, an incident recorded by the historian John Fox in his Acts and Monuments, known today as Fox's Book of Martyrs, strengthened Tyndale's commitment to give the English people a Bible that they could understand. Fox relates that a learned man told Tyndale, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," and added that, "If God spared my life, ere many years, he would cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope did." Sometime in the summer of 1523, Tyndale approached the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, armed with his translation of a speech by Isocrates, a Greek orator of the 4th century B.C. Tyndale presented proof of his readiness to render the Greek New Testament into English. Although Tunstall was a friend of Hieronymus and would have recognized Tyndale's abilities as a translator, he refused the request, realizing that he would not be able to undertake his translation in England. Tyndale sailed to Germany, never to return again. Right. I'm going to be pulling from a couple different pages, so. In 1525, publication of the work by Peter Quintel in Cologne, interrupted by the impact of anti-Lutheranism. A full edition of the New Testament was produced in 1526 by printer Peter Schoeffer in Worms, a free imperial city, then in the process of adopting Lutheranism. More copies were soon printed in Antwerp. It was smuggled from continental Europe into England and Scotland. The translation was condemned in October 1526 by Bishop Tunstall, who issued warnings to booksellers and had copies burned in public. Marius notes that the spectacles of the scriptures being put to torch provoked controversy even among the faithful. Cardinal Wolsey condemned Tyndale as a heretic, first stated in open court in January 1529. So, Tyndale's pocket-sized New Testaments had to be smuggled into Europe. He was printing them in Germany, in Cologne there, in Worms and in Antwerp. So after narrowly avoiding capture in Cologne during the early stages of the printing of his first New Testament, Tyndale managed to complete a large print run in Worms in 1526. The pocket-sized New Testaments had to be smuggled into Europe, into England, where they were then sold openly to eager buyers. Furious Bishop Tunstall burned all the copies he could trace and arranged for his representatives to buy up translations before they left the continent. Ironically, this served to fund Tyndale's subsequent translation and revision efforts, and the flood of English New Testaments continued unabated. In addition to his translations of the Bible, Tyndale wrote several books, including The Obedience of a Christian Man, The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, and The Practice of Prelates. Although written to contradict the allegations against him, the books further angered his enemies, especially the English statesman Sir Thomas More. More privately admired Tyndale's translations, but nevertheless considered him a heretic who had to be destroyed, calling him a hellhound in the kennel of the devil and a new Judas. More said that in translating the New Testament into English, Tyndale was discharging a filthy foam of blasphemies out of his brutish, beastly mouth. Fox records that shortly after Tyndale started translating the Old Testament into English, he headed for Hamburg to print the Book of Deuteronomy, but was shipwrecked. He lost everything, including copies of his manuscript, and had to start afresh. With the help of another English translator, Miles Coverdale, he published his Pentateuch in early 1530. Hebrew was virtually unknown in England. Tyndale apparently learned it in Germany. So, with his Old Testament work, the English were able, for the first time ever, to read English translated from Hebrew. Tyndale published a revision of his magnum opus, his New Testament translation in 1534, printed again in pocket size. This was the first translation to have his name on the title page. In the prologue, he acknowledged the delay in production, but assured his readers that he had done the most careful job possible. I have looked over it again with all diligence and compared it unto the Greek, and have weeded out of it many faults which lack of help at the beginning and oversight did sow therein. And then in May of 1535, Phillips, which was a friend of Tyndale, who had gotten to know Tyndale, lured him away from the safety of his headquarters and into the arms of soldiers. Tyndale was immediately taken to the castle of Ilvedor, the great state prison in the Low Countries, and accused of heresy. Trials for heresy in Netherlands were in the hands of special commissioners of the Holy Roman Empire. It took months for the law to take its course. During this time, Tyndale had many hours to reflect on his own teaching, such as this passage from one of his tracts. Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and good. Or that it is made breaking of the king's peace, or treason unto the highness, to read the word of God, to read the word of thy soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, or popes? Finally, in early August 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic, degraded from priesthood, and delivered to the secular authorities for punishment. On Friday, October the 6th, after local officials took their seats, Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square and given a chance to recant. That refused, he was given a moment to pray. English historian said, John Fox said he cried out, Lord, open the eyes of the king. His prayers appeared to have been answered within a matter of months. Shortly after Tyndale's death, King Henry licensed the first official English Bible, published in 1537, and named it Matthew's Bible. It was prepared by Tyndale's friend, John Rogers, and included Tyndale's final revision from his 1534 New Testament and the 1534 Old Testament work up to the Book of Chronicles. The remainder of the Matthew's Bible, Old Testament, was edited from Coverdale's English Bible. Coverdale, apparently unbeknownst to Tyndale, had printed the first complete English Bible in 1535, working primarily from the Latin Vulgate. Between the two testaments in the Matthew's Bible and the large ornamental initials WT silently attest to Tyndale's remarkable contribution. On Friday, October the 6th, after local officials took their seats, Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town and given a chance to recant. He did not, and then was bound to a beam, and both an iron chain and a rope were put around his neck. Gunpowder was added to the brush and logs, and at the signal of the local officer, the executioner behind Tyndale quickly tightened the noose, strangling him. Then an official took up a lighted torch and handed it to the executioner, who set the wood ablaze. On another brief report from that distant scene, it has come down to us that it was found in a letter from an English agent to Lord Cromwell 2 months later. They speak much, he wrote, of the patient sufferance of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. All right, just a random fact of those Bibles that he had printed for in that time. The last one, the full copy, the most complete copy, was bought in 1908 and by the British Museum, and they bought it for $2 million. So in 1908, that was a lot of money. That ends everything I have for y'all. Thank you for your time. And I'll turn it over to Joe.
Good morning. I want to greet you all in Jesus' name as well. Certainly a blessing to be here today and hear what we've already heard and all, Sunday school and all. So a month or so ago when Ralph mentioned to me about maybe getting something together for this and maybe as a, yeah, more for a topic Sunday evening, I was trying to figure out how I was going to get enough for a full topic, like 30 minutes or so. And then this week, I've been thinking and studying and all, and I've got maybe 5 to 10 minutes. So, yeah, I've got a little to share. So I've got two people in specific I want to look at, two martyr Anabaptist martyrs, and then I've got a little more I want to share as well. My slide skills aren't the greatest. These are basically just screenshots off the internet. So some of the letters are going to be, or some of the text is going to be larger than others, and so on. But the first one is Leonard Leonhard Kaiser. So this photo here, this picture, would be from the Martyr's Mirror. So I'll just kind of read over some of this stuff. Hopefully you can follow along. Hopefully the text, at least the ones on the front, can read it. So quick facts about Leonhard Kaiser. He was born in 1495 and he was martyred in 1527. His faith, before his conversion, he was actually a Bavarian Catholic priest. Thus, his conversion was treason. While many believe him to be an Anabaptist, he is also said to have been a Lutheran. However, in Bavaria, he was called a Baptist, which would lead one to believe that he had been rebaptized, which means by default he was partially Anabaptist. The confusion is due in part to the fact that he once visited Germany to meet with the Lutherans and fellowship with them, but he was an avid learner of Luther, Zwingli, and the Anabaptists, all three teachings. He was killed by the Catholic Church. And that's one thing that kind of, like, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around is a lot of these Anabaptist martyrs, they were martyred or killed by other professing Christians. And I still don't have my mind fully wrapped around that. It wasn't even a different faith. So when I, today, when I think of a martyr, I'm thinking of maybe a different religion or something, killing Christians or something like that. You know, it's just, in my mind, how is this even possible? How did this even happen? But I think Gerald shared a little bit too, no, maybe Ralph in the opening, about how it grew the Christian faith so much. Was it worth it? Did all this martyrdom, did it have to happen for the Christendom to spread all over the earth? I don't know. Going on, so yes, he was killed by the Catholic Church. Location of death was the Sharding River Inn. Method of execution: failed attempt at burning, then dismemberment, and thrown into the river. The river, as it appears today, is in the photo below. All right, so the testimony of this man. When the believers greatly increased under persecution and the cross, there was in Bavaria a learned priest of the Mass named Leonhard Kaiser, who examined the writings of Zwingli and Luther, and also went to Wittenberg, where he conferred with the doctors and commemorated the supper with them. Having returned to Bavaria, he examined the fruits and doctrine of the Anabaptists, as well as of Zwingli and Luther, and joined himself under the cross to the separated cross-bearing church of the Anabaptists in the year 1525, and forthwith continued in his ministry with great power and zeal, and undaunted by the tyranny which arose over the believers in the way of drowning, burning, and putting to death. In the second year of his ministry, Leonhard Kaiser was apprehended at Sharding in Bavaria and condemned by the Bishop of Passau and other priests and capitulars to be burned on Friday before St. Lawrence Day in August of the same year. However, having bound him on a cart, they took him to the fire, the priests going alongside and speaking Latin to him. But he, on account of the people, answered them in German, even as they had refused to speak to him in German before the court, which he had frequently requested. When he came out into the field and was approaching the fire, he, bound as he was, leaned down at the side of the cart and plucked a flower with his hand, saying to the judge, who rode on horseback alongside of the cart, "Lord Judge, here I pluck a flower. If you can burn this flower and me, you have justly condemned me. But, on the other hand, if you cannot burn me and this flower in my hand, consider what you have done and repent." So that's the photo. The first photo there, I think, is supposed to be him on the cart reaching down and plucking a flower. Thereupon, the judge and the three executioners threw an extraordinary quantity of wood into the fire in order to burn him immediately to ashes by the great fire. But when the wood was entirely burned up, his body was taken from the fire uninjured. Then the three executioners and their assistants built another great fire of wood, which, when it was consumed, his body still remained uninjured. Only his hair and his nails were somewhat burnt brown, and the ashes having been removed from his body, the latter was found smooth and clear, and the flower in his hand not withered or burnt in the least. The executioners then cut his body into pieces, which they threw into a new fire. When the wood was burned up, the pieces lay unconsumed in the fire. Finally, they took the pieces and threw them into the river Inn. This judge was so terrified by this occurrence that he resigned his office and moved to another place. His chief servant, who was with the judge and saw and heard all this, came to us in Moravia, became our brother, and lived and died piously. This, that it might not be forgotten, our teachers have recorded this as it came down from his own lips, and now cause it to be promulgated and made known. So this was quite a miracle, the way that his body would not be burned. And I don't know, before they dismembered him, I'm not sure if he was still alive or not. I assume he was. I don't think it really says there, but it's still, even if he was dead already, that his body was not burned. It's amazing. And the testimony from that, you know there was people watching, and I think miracles and things like this spread like wildfire. All right, and the second one is George Wagner. So I don't really have a good photo of him. This is basically all I could find. So I think it's just kind of an example of people being burned. George Wagner was one of the first Anabaptist martyrs to die at the hands of the Germans. Unfortunately, there is not a lot of material that can be found on George Wagner other than what was recovered in the martyr's mirror. Like others before and after him, he was bound and then thrust into the fire. Excuse the ad there in the center. Testimony of George Wagner from the Martyr's Mirror. George Wagner of Emmerich was apprehended at Munich in Bavaria on account of four articles of the faith. So these were things that that he was being persecuted for. The first, that he did not believe in these things. I think the Catholic Church would have been forcing this on people or whatever. First, that the priest cannot forgive sins, so he did not believe that the priest could forgive sins. Secondly, that he does not believe that a man can bring down God from heaven. Thirdly, that he does not believe that God or Christ is bodily in the bread which the priest has upon the altar, but that is the bread of the Lord. And the fourth one, all the way at the bottom, that he did not hold to the belief that water baptism possessed any saving power. As he would not renounce these articles, he was most severely tormented, so that the prince felt great compassion for him and personally came to him in the prison and earnestly admonished him thereto, promising that he would call him his friend all his life. Thus also the tutor of the prince earnestly admonished him to recant and likewise made him many promises. Ultimately, his wife and child were brought before him in prison in order on this wise to move him to recant. But neither was he to be moved in this way, for he said that though his wife and child were so dear to him that the prince could not buy them with all his dominion, yet he would not forsake his God and Lord on their account. Many priests and others also came to him to persuade him, but he was steadfast and immovable in that which God had given to him to know. Hence he was finally sentenced to the fire and death. Having been delivered into the hands of the executioner and led into the middle of the city, he said, "Today I will confess my God before all the world." He had such joy in Christ Jesus that his face did not pale, nor his eyes show fear, but he went smilingly to the fire, where the executioner bound him on the ladder and tied a little bag of powder to his neck, at which he said, "Be it done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And having smilingly bid farewell to a Christian who was there, he was thrust into the fire by the executioner and happily offered up his spirit on the 8th day of February, 1527. The sheriff, however, surnamed Eisenrich von Landsberg, while returning home from the place of execution, traveling on horseback, proposing to apprehend others of the brethren, died suddenly in the night and was found dead in his bed in the morning, having thus been removed through the wrath of God. So that's another interesting point there, how the sheriff died, and the writer would have thought that it was the wrath of God that would have removed him. So just another example of someone that knew what he believed and it was worth dying for. To him, it was worth dying for. It just kind of blows my mind that there was so many people that were killed, that were martyred, and how it just spread the gospel. And kind of, that's kind of what got me thinking about the kind of the last part I wanted to share here. It got me thinking, it's a hard question, but what is worth dying for? Are there things other than Christ that's worth dying for? what would you die for? What would you be willing to die for? Would we be willing to die for our freedom of speech would we die to make sure we had freedom of speech, or maybe allow future generations to have freedom of speech, freedom to worship collectively like we are today? Would we risk being killed to gather like this? How about freedom to bear arms, freedom to keep our guns? How far would we go to do that? Maybe for you parents, would you die for your child while rescuing them from drowning? Maybe would you sacrifice your life for someone else? Would you do it for your child, but maybe not one of your siblings? Or these are just things that went through my mind. They're hard questions, and I don't have the answer. I don't have the answer to them. Would you die for your spouse? How about your friends and family? Would we be willing to die for our church family? Honor or integrity. Say if someone were to hold a gun to our head and say, hey, lie about something we did. Would we lie? Or would we keep our integrity and be killed? I think the number one thing we should all be willing to die for, suffer for, whatever, is our faith in Christ. And sometimes, I think the Bible, or we're called to die, maybe not physically, but die to ourself and all. But ultimately, I think our faith in Christ, we should be willing to die for that. I have a little reading here, a few paragraphs I wanted to read. Family, friends, honor, and integrity, these are natural loves. Throughout history, men and women have been willing to die for these loves. So there's people that have died for their friends, for honor. You think of soldiers, they've died for honor, integrity. Yes, as Christians, though, we claim to be animated first and foremost by supernatural love. Love for God as our Creator and Jesus Christ as His Son. Polycarp, for all his caution and prudence, eventually did choose martyrdom rather than repudiate his Christian faith. So this, what I'm reading here is an excerpt from a longer article. So Polycarp, yeah, he did die for his faith. Anyhow, the issue at hand is this: are we really willing to do the same? And if so, how must we live in a way that proves it? These aren't theoretical questions. They are brutally real. Right now, Christians in many countries around the world are facing the choice of Jesus Christ or death. Last year, the German novelist Martin Mosbach published an account of the 21 migrant workers in Libya who were kidnapped by Muslim extremists and executed for their faith. 20 were Coptic Christians from Egypt. One was another African who refused to separate himself from his brothers in the faith. Fear of martyrdom is the beginning of an honest appraisal of our spiritual mediocrity. So maybe that's why it's, for me, that it's such a big deal thinking about martyrdom and all. Maybe it's an honest appraisal of my spiritual mediocrity. I don't know. Maybe if we're not mediocre in our spiritual lives, maybe this isn't even a question. I don't think it should be. The murder of those 21 Christians is captured on video. It's hard to watch, not just because the act is barbaric, but also because in our hearts we fear that, faced with the same choice, we might betray our faith in order to save our lives. Put frankly, the martyrs, both ancient and modern, frighten us as much as they inspire us. And maybe this reaction makes perfect sense. Maybe it's a version of the biblical principle that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of martyrdom is the beginning of an honest appraisal of our spiritual mediocrity. So I think we should consider this fear for a moment, rather than repressing it as we so often do. Maybe we should just consider it, think about this fear, and not repress it. To put it another way, the meaning of a sentence becomes clear when we put a period at the end of it. The same applies to life. When we talk about things worth dying for, we're really talking about the things worth living for. We're really talking about the things worth living for, the things that give life meaning. Thinking a little about our mortality puts the world in perspective. It helps us see what matters, and also the foolishness of grasping at things that really don't matter. Your hearse won't have a luggage rack. And the last verse I want to leave, or a verse I want to leave with us as I close, is Mark 8:35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it.